Let's read Psalm 3 together. Psalm 3, I'll be reading from New American Standard Version. Might be a little different, but pretty much the same. Verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be, or thy blessing is, upon thy people. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we do just pray as we look into your word this morning, that as we have need, so you might meet us. Our hearts might be encouraged and challenged and comforted because we've heard your voice. We've heard your word. And we know the one who stands behind it cannot lie. And so, Father, we take shelter and rest in your presence. And we pray for your speaking now in Christ's name. Amen. I love the Psalms. I think it was Spurgeon who said if he was ever shipwrecked somewhere and he could only have one book of the Bible, he would like the book of Psalms. And I revel in the Psalms. I try to read a psalm every day. When I'm at camp in the summertime, I often will plan it so that I read several psalms every day. There's a great deal of comfort and encouragement in the book of Psalms. And I think Psalm 3 is one of my favorite. It's hard to pick a favorite psalm. Everybody would say Psalm 23, but you know, there's 1 and 2 and 19 and 22 and 27 and 32 and 37 and 51 and 100 and 121, 127, 130, 139, you know, and I probably left out dozens of your favorites. But I hope as we go through Psalm 3, it'll become one of your favorites too. Sometimes we don't know very much about Psalms, but occasionally we do. We know from the little brief introduction to this psalm, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And the background for this is over in 1 Samuel 15:18, but it really starts in chapter 11. If you would just go back there for a moment, we're going to look at a little bit, not too much, of the background for this psalm. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. One of the things I like about Psalm 3 is this is a psalm about what David did to himself. All the things that David's enemies couldn't do to him. As far as I know, David never lost. God gave him victory. God gave him tremendous blessing. And God protected David and worked with David. And all the things that David's enemies couldn't do, David did to himself. He was where he wasn't supposed to be. Kings go out to battle in the spring. That's when the you can have the dry period after the rains and you can go to war and there's plenty of provision. And David didn't go. He stayed home. You know, sometimes people say, sin found me. And usually when I find that people saying that, I say, no, you went where sin haunts. You went where sin often is found. And that's why it found you. And that's David's problem. Of course, many of you know the story. David didn't go out. The army was out on the battlefield against Ammon. David stayed in Bathsheba one night. He couldn't sleep. And their homes, they had porches up on the roof. It's still true in the Middle East at night, up on the flat roofs often screened in. People will go up there and sleep at night when it's hot, or go up there and spend some night. And David was walking on his roof, and as he looked, he had the highest place in Jerusalem. As he looked down over the city, there was a woman by the name of Bathsheba up on her roof, taking a cool bath against the hot heat of the night. And he saw her, and he calls for her to come, and he commits adultery with her. And a few weeks later, the word comes from Bathsheba, "I'm expecting." And David wants to cover his sin. This woman is the wife of one of his loyalist soldiers who's out on the battlefield. So he sends word that he wants Uriah the Hittite to come home. And when Uriah comes and he asks how the battle's going and how things are happening, and then he says, "Well, Uriah, I'll send you back tomorrow. Go down and have an evening at home with your wife and then go back out." But Uriah doesn't do it. Uriah sleeps in the courtyard of the king to protect the king. And in the morning, when David finds out, he brings Uriah in and he says, what are you doing? And he said, "Listen, all of my fellow soldiers are out in the battle. The Ark of the Covenant's out there. Why should I rest at home when everybody else is in the battle? I took my position to protect the king. I stayed in your doorway." So David says, "Well, I have some things for you to do. Stay here." And that night he throws a party and he tries to get Uriah drunk and send him home that way. And again, Uriah refuses to do it. Now David's getting desperate. So David writes a note to Joab. "I want you to kill Uriah the Hittite. I want you to note where the worst part of the battle is, where their best soldiers are. I want you to put Uriah right in the front, and then I want you to surround him with men that at your signal they'll pull back and leave Uriah. And I want him dead." And he writes this note and he gives it to Uriah, and he says, "Take this note to Joab for me." And soon the word comes back from Joab, "Uriah's dead." And after a time of mourning, David takes Bathsheba into his own home as his wife. And he thinks he got away with it. Nobody knows. Oh, Joab knows. But nobody knows. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan was a good friend of David. He was a prophet of the Lord. And he comes and he tells David this story. He says, "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Oh, that got David's goat. David was a shepherd. David knew about sheep. David knew how a sheep could have a special place in your heart. And so in verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan said to David, "You're the man. You took Uriah's wife. You had many wives. You took Uriah's life and you killed Uriah." And David responded by saying, "I'm guilty." Verse 9, Nathan goes on and says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing this evil? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And the Lord says, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." And David responds in verse 13. David said, "Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin, and you will not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die." And Nathan went to his house. David said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You do." And David repented He acknowledged his sin publicly, and Nathan said, "You won't die, but God is going to raise up from your own household trouble. And you're going to lose that child that you had with Bathsheba." In fact, David had said fourfold, and David will lose four sons. At the time of the writing of this psalm, he's lost the second one, Ammon, his son. His other son, Absalom, the one who's pursuing him when he writes this psalm, killed Ammon. Time passed. David had had a problem with Absalom since he had killed his stepbrother Ammon, and David had sent him away. He had fled, and finally David brought him back. And Ammon decided to begin to try to take the throne. And so for 4 years he conspired against his father. He would wait in the gate of the city, and when people would come up to the city for judgment, he would say to them, "You know, if I had been king, your cause, you're right, and if I had been king, your cause would stand." And it says he won over the hearts of the children of Israel. And finally, when he decided the time was right, he went down and he gathered his people and he had them anoint him as king. And his general was Amasa, David's cousin, and Ahithophel, David's number one counselor, whom David said his advice is as if one inquired of the word of God, was with him. Why? He was Bathsheba's grandfather. David's buzzards are coming home to roost. And so listen to the words of verse 1. "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me." And these aren't unknown faces. When David says these words, faces come to mind. There's Ahithophel, the number one counselor. That man's advice is like the very words of God. There's my son Absalom. There's Amasa, my cousin, who's a brilliant general. And Ahithophel could ask for 12,000 choice men to pursue David later in the story. And so the conspiracy was strong. David goes on and says in verse 2, "Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God." As David, word came to David, "Your son has taken the heart of Israel. He's rallied his soldiers. Amasa's with him. Ahithophel's with him. They're coming to kill you." David goes out the other doors. As they're coming in one door of Jerusalem, David's fleeing out the other gate of Jerusalem. And he has 600 men with him, plus his family. And he's heading out into the wilderness. And as he's heading out into the wilderness, one of Saul's relatives is running along the bluff. They're walking down the valley, and he's running along the bluff of the hill alongside the valley, and he's shouting down at David and cursing him and saying, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into your hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. One of David's men, Abishai, wanted to kill him, but David said, no, don't do it. This may be from God. And he says, if it isn't, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of this man's cursing this day. But David's writing this from this perspective. And then there's this little musical note, Selah, this little pause. And he says, think about this. Think about the position I was in. It was my fault. The position I was in was my fault. I'm the one who sinned against Uriah the Hittite. I'm the one who took Bathsheba to be my wife. It's her grandfather. It's one of my sons that have risen up against me. And they pulled in a lot of my friends and a lot of my relatives. Many have risen up against me, and I know who they are, and I know how powerful they are. And people are saying, David got this because he deserves it. Because of his sin. Because of his violence. And then when we come to verse 3, there's a change. Look at verse 3. But thou, O Lord. What causes this change? Do you have the picture in mind? Messengers arriving with the news of the conspiracy, names being brought to David's mind, names that would bring fear into people's hearts, Absalom, Amasa, Ahithophel, choice soldiers. the hurried flight out the city. As they're going down, this man racing along the mountaintops, cursing them and saying, God has done this. And into that, into all that trouble, David says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. How can he do that? Because David knows this book. One of the reasons we hide this book in our hearts is for times like that. This book is the very words of the living God. This book is the very sword of the Spirit of God. It's what the Spirit of God uses in those times. My dad is a Gideon. And I go over to his house from time to time and I pick up some of his Gideon magazines and I read some of the stories of what this book can do in lives. One of my favorite was about a woman who was very heavy set. She was so heavy set and she took so much flack from her children and from her husband about her weight. She couldn't seem to lose the weight. She tried every diet. Finally, she decided, I've had it. I'm going to commit suicide. And she went to a nearby town. She went and checked into a motel. She had brought a bunch of pills to take. She put them on the nightstand. She was getting up her courage to take those pills. And she saw a Gideon Bible. And she said, God, if there is a God, I'll give you one chance to speak to me. And she did this thing where you flip through the Bible and you stick your finger in and she looked at the verse. What verse would you have given her? I have to tell you, the verse that the Lord gave her was not the verse I would have come first to my mind. She turned to the book of Leviticus, and the verse she read was, all the fat of the land is mine, saith the Lord. And the thought that the Spirit of God impressed on her heart is, you belong to God, you don't have the right to commit suicide. And it so shocked her that the very thing that had driven her to the point of suicide, the Word of God could touch on, that she went to the front and began reading the verses about how God in His love had sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus, to die for her. And in that hotel room, reading those verses, realizing she was a sinner, realizing she needed a Savior, she committed her life to Jesus Christ. She went home, and later her entire family came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Word of God has a way of reaching right in and doing something to our hearts, but we need to store the Word of God in our hearts so it's there when we need it. David had done that. David had done that. There was another man who had done that. His name was Martin Luther. On October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, challenging the false teaching of the church. And later that year, the Pope wrote to the head of his order, I want you to quench a monk of your order, Martin Luther by name, and smother the fire before it grows. Luther's enemies boasted he'd be burned at the stake within a month. In 1521, Luther was excommunicated and put under imperial ban. His life was saved when Frederick secretly hid him for a year in Wartburg Castle. Luther called it the year of his deepest depression. And yet he wrote during that year, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Another verse of that song that we don't often sing says, and though the fiends on every hand were threatening to devour us, we would not waver from our stand. They cannot overpower us. Now, how could Martin Luther write that? Fleeing for his life, under the sentence of death, hidden in a castle by some friends, his life ready to be extinguished at any moment. Well, the reason was, in 1521, it was also the year that he translated the Bible into German. He had spent an entire year in the Word of God, and he understood the power of the living God. We need to spend time in this book. And David had, and when he needed it, it was there for him. And so let's look at what God told him. Verse 3, but thou, O Lord, in all this chaos, the threat of death, enemies coming in one door, fleeing with his family and only 600 men out the other door, a man running along, cursing him, saying, this is what God has done. And his thoughts turn. What has God done? And God begins to bring verses to him. He says, thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. This is one of David's favorite pictures of God. God's presence encircling him like a shield. Where did he get that picture? Did he just pull it out of his own thoughts? No, he pulled it out of the Word of God. Genesis 15:1, God said to Abraham, I am a shield to you. Deuteronomy 33:29, Moses says of Israel, Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help. David knew that God was a shield to his people. And David can raise his eyes from the surrounding enemies and see the encircling Lord. We need to be like Elijah in 2 Kings 6. If you remember the story, the Syrian army had heard that Elijah had the power of telling them when they were setting ambushes for the king of Israel. And so the king of Syria sent his troops out to get Elijah. And Elisha's servant wakes up one morning and goes to the window and he looks. And all the hills around the city of Dotham are completely surrounded by the army of the Syrians. And he comes to Elijah and he says, What are we going to do? We're surrounded by the enemy. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And when the servant looked again, he saw the mountains were full of the horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. God is a shield around his people. And we need his book to open our eyes. When you go to work tomorrow, God is a shield to you. You need to know his word. How is he a shield? Well, he's a shield because of his presence. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The shield of his presence. There's the shield of his protection. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, There is no temptation overtaking you but what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. There's a temptation tomorrow or this week that you face. God says, I'm there. I will make sure it's not greater than you can withstand, and I'll provide a way of escape. There's the shield of his provision. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God told Paul, My grace is sufficient for you. I don't know what you'll face tomorrow. God does. I don't know what you'll face later this month. God does. Had one of the people in our church call me Thursday night. Said, I need some help. I need some verses. I said, what for? She said, our next door neighbor, son, 17-year-old, was out dirt bike riding, fell and broke his neck, and we think he's going to be a quadriplegic. And they're beside themselves with grief and sorrow. What can I say to him? So we talked about what the Word of God could say and how to show yourself a loving friend. God's there. God's there. And he's there for each one of us. God gives his protection. He's a shield about us. But not only his protection, look at what else he says. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory. My glory. David's glory was not his crown or his throne or his palace. David's glory was his relationship with God. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, To the wise man not to boast in his wisdom, the mighty man not to boast in his might, and the rich man not to boast in his wealth, but boast in this, that you know me. Wisdom is what I know. Oh, that's something we all like to boast in, don't we? I know this. Mighty is what I can do, the skills I have, the abilities I have. I can do this. And the rich is what I have. You know, those are the three areas that most of the world boasts in. What I know that other people don't know. What I can do that other people can't do. What I have that other people don't have. That's what sets me apart. David said it's not true. Let him have the throne. Let him have the crown. Let him have the palace. I have a relationship with God, and nobody can separate me from my relationship with God. That's where my glory is. Where's your glory? Where's your glory? What is it that you feel is your foundation? Is what you trust in to give you that sense of worth, to give you that sense of being someone? I don't know if I'm over the hill or just getting up there where I'm getting close to seeing the other side. One of my friends says, don't worry about it. As you coast down the other side, you get a nice breeze. But I do know that little whippersnappers that I used to be able to beat on the basketball court now are coming close to beating me. Health goes. I knew a man who graduated summa cum laude in Greek. Knew the New Testament. And today he has Alzheimer's and barely knows his name. Our mental capacities go. But there is one thing that never goes. And that is, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are guaranteed a glorious future because it all rests in Him. And David could stand there and he says, Absalom, I wish you could understand this. It's not the crown, it's not the throne, it's not the palace. It's my God that's important. And then he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my protection. God, you're my glory. And you're the one who lifts my head. David realized God's the one that makes kings and puts them down, not force. And he understands God's purposes. We live in an age of rights and positions. Everyone's grabbing for power and position. Where are those that say, I'll let God lift my head? I'm going to do what pleases God, and I'm going to let God be the one who lifts my head. There's a man by the name of Elmer Bose. He has music degrees from two universities, and he plays the piano extremely well. He participates in concerts. At Washington, D.C., he's a regular at the Kennedy Center and at the National Gallery of Art, the Canadian Embassy, and the Library of Congress. He's been involved in concerts at the White House and in New York and London. And when he comes out on the stage for a virtuoso piano performance, nobody applauds. The reason is, he's not the concert pianist, he's a professional page turner. Now, he has to know the music just like the pianist does. He has to know when to turn it, and if he doesn't do his job well, the pianist doesn't look well either. And the pianists understand that, and many of the great pianists call him first when they're in the U.S. to perform concerts. And he's content to sit in the shadows, letting the other one get the glory, because he knows that when they need somebody, they call him. And God is looking for people who are willing to sit in the shadows of the Lord Jesus. But isn't it great to take that place and know that when there's a difficult task, you're the one the Lord Jesus calls, because he knows you're going to let him get the glory. You're going to let him do the timing. You're going to let him do the thing. You're going to occupy the ground in a faithful way. There'll come a day when Elmer Bose will get his kudos. He gets them every time a great pianist calls and says, I need a page turner. And Elmer, you're the best. I want you, because you'll make it the best. And when Jesus Christ can reach down to his people and say, I want you, because I know you'll faithfully do it. David, I think he grieved for Absalom, that Absalom thought he could lift his own head. Thou, O Lord, you're my shield, you're my protection, you're my glory, you're the preeminent one. You're the lifter of my head. I trust your purposes. And then he goes on. And you know, there's a big change. Once God has focused David again on himself, and so often when we go through life, that's what God wants to do. He wants to refocus our attention, not on the circumstances, but on himself. Let us see him as the God of protection. Let us see him as the God of glory. Let us see him as the one who's working his purposes. And then notice what happens. Verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. Answered prayer. Now things are set right. I can pray, and I have confidence God will answer him. What did David pray? What's he referring to in verse 4? When David heard Ahithophel was among the conspirators, David prayed this prayer. O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. This man, his advice is as solid as the very word of God. He's so wise. God, that man's pitted against me. Turn his advice to foolishness. You know what? That's exactly what God did. Ahithophel came to Absalom. He said, if you want to wipe out David, this is the way to do it. You give me 12,000 men. I'll pursue David. I'll kill him only. And everybody will come back and follow you. And another one of David's friends had gone back to try to work for David, and he came in and they said, what's your advice? He said, oh, don't do that in the hubbub. You know, David's a mighty soldier. Let's wait and gather all of Israel, and then it doesn't matter where David goes. We'll have so many men. We'll pull the walls down, and we can do whatever we want. And Absalom said, your advice is better than Ahithophel's. We'll do what you say. And Ahithophel went out and hung himself because he saw that the hand of God was against him. God answered David's prayer. When we're confident and our focus is on God, we can go in prayer and we can have confidence that God will work on our behalf. Look at what else happens. There's peace. Verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I don't know what it is that keeps you from sleeping. Spurgeon used to say, every time I speak, it cost me 2 nights of sleep. The night before, concerned about what I'm going to say, and the night afterwards, concerned about what I did say. And there's a lot of truth to that for those of us who speak from the platform. And David's in this terrible situation, pursued by qualified men. He knows how good they are. These were his men that have betrayed him and defected to his son. And he's running with very little help, and he's got his family to care for. And yet that night he says, I laid down and slept. And I awoke. Why? Because I had confidence. God was in the picture. It's God that raises up and brings down. It's God who's there for me. God will answer my prayers. He'll sustain me. When I read this, I was so reminded of Peter in Acts 12. You know the story. Peter's been arrested. The next day they're going to kill him. He's surrounded by four squads of soldiers. And that night, God sends an angel. And it says that the angel who came to rescue him had to kick him awake. Why? Because Peter had seen the risen Lord, and the risen Lord had told him how he was going to die. And he believed the words of the risen Lord more than he did the words of Herod. And listen, God's still looking for people who will believe the word of God more than they will fill in the blank with whoever you want. That's what brings peace. Confidence in the word of God. Understanding who said it. And God's looking for those people, and he found one in David. He not only gave him answered prayer, he not only gave him the peace of faith, but he did something else. Look at what David says. What a tremendous statement of confidence in God. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves around me. David says, listen, go get a whole bunch more. I don't care he has Amasa. I don't care he has Ahithophel. I don't care that he has choice men out of Israel. He can go get 10,000 more. I know who's on my side. The living God is. I am persuaded Listen to the words of Paul. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul's looking at the end of his life, and he's saying it looks like the church is going to go down. There's false teachers. There's persecution. There's all this stuff. And I've invested my life in all this work. But I'm persuaded that the one I did the work for is able to keep it against that day. He could say in Romans, I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not death, not life, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things unseen, not things past, not things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other creation. I'm persuaded because I know the one I trust in. And God wants us to go out into life with confidence. Confident that God is able to protect us. Confidence that God is able to work His purposes in our lives. Confidence that God is able to keep those things that are most important. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. This phrase is found a lot in David's Psalms. It's becoming one of my favorite phrases. We don't say that often. Arise, O Lord. And David gets it from Numbers 10, verse 35, where in the wilderness wandering, the Lord gave the command to move out when the Ark of the Covenant set out, and Moses would say these words, Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. David says, the Ark of the Covenant may be back up there, but God is with me. God is going with me. God's promised never to forsake me or leave me. And God, arise and work on my behalf. Smite the enemy on the cheek. Shatter the teeth of the wicked. I'm reminded of a story. A man went to the zoo, and he was watching this huge African lion. And about that time, the cage door opened, and this guy walked in with a broom and a dustpan, and he was going around sweeping up the cage. And the guy was so impressed, he knocked on the bar, and he said, you're a brave man. I think you might be the bravest man I've ever known to come into a cage with an African lion with no teeth. I gave it away. And the guy said, no, I'm not brave. And he said, well, how can you do that? He said, well, before this lion was brought here, they removed all of his claws and they removed all of his teeth. Listen, you and I go out into a world and God has removed the teeth of our enemies. He's removed their teeth. There is nothing that they can do to separate us from the living God. There's nothing they can do to keep us from inheriting our glorious hope in Jesus Christ. There is nothing they can do to bring down your glory because they can't take away your relationship with God. There is nothing they can do to remove His presence or His protection or His help. God has removed their teeth. And God wants us to go out into the world with confidence that He goes with us. And then He ends with this verse 8. It's a tremendous verse to carry into this next week. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is on your people. You want to go out into this next week and say, I know God's blessing is on my life. Number one, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you know this one? Can you say, the Lord is a shield about me because I have a relationship with God because you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you hiding the Word of God in your life so that you can use it and its promises to focus on God in those times when everything wants you to focus on the circumstances so you can see God in the circumstances? Do you commit to His purposes in your life? To letting Him be the one that lifts you up. To letting Him be the one who really is, bottom line, your glory. Then you can pray and experience His peace and face it with the positive conviction that God is in this with you. He's working His purposes, and nothing can separate you from Him. That's what God wants for us. And that's what's available for every one of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Well, let me finish with one more story of the power of God's Word. One of the men who bombed Pearl Harbor, the man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor, when he saw what happened to Japan, was filled with bitterness, just consumed with bitterness. And I don't know if you know, but he went to the world court after World War II, and he wanted America charged with war crimes. Just like Germany and Japan was up on trials for war crimes, he said, I want America brought up on trial for war crimes against my people. And the world court said, okay, we are fair, we are just. If you can prove this, we'll do it. And so he began to interview Japanese prisoners of war. And he began to hear again and again and again a story. A story of a daughter of some missionaries who had served in the Philippines, and when their area was overrun, her mom and dad had been executed by Japanese soldiers. But some believers had been there, and before they died, her mom and dad had asked permission to pray, and they had prayed. And these Christians had written this girl about what happened to their parents and how it happened and what they had said. And as a result of that, she began to visit different prisoner of war camps where Japanese prisoners were, and she began to bring them food and blankets and copies of the Word of God in Japanese and minister to these men. And as this man talked to different Japanese prisoners of war, he heard this story over and over and over again. And all these soldiers said it was because of her parents' prayer that she had decided to do this. Well, he was so intrigued, he decided to get himself a copy of the New Testament. And he began to read in Matthew, and as he read it, he became interested in this person, Jesus Christ. And as he read through Mark, he became intrigued by him. And then he began reading through Luke, and he came to the time of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and he read this: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And he knew what prayer that girl's parents had prayed. And suddenly God took him beyond those missionaries to the one who was the very Son of God, and he saw that it was him that Jesus was praying for. And right there, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. He went to the world court and he said, I no longer care if crimes were committed. I no longer have a vendetta against America. And he spent the rest of his life going to those lands that had been under Japanese domination during World War II and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a change in his life. And that's the power of this book. And that same power is available to our lives as we walk out, as we focus on God and are useful for His purposes. Father, we thank You that even when we come into life and something happens and we look straight at it and we say, this is my own fault. This is my own actions coming back to haunt me. This is something I did to myself. That Thou, O Lord, still are a shield about us. You still are our glory. And You're still the one who lift up our heads. We're so thankful to You for who You are. And I pray, Lord, as we go through this week, that You would help us to focus on You. Hide Your Word deep in our hearts. That when we come to those times, Your words will come back to comfort our hearts and encourage us. Mark Your people by blessing so that we might speak to a world that's in desperate need. And if there's no one here that has a hope, because they don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, we pray that you convict their hearts about what they're trusting. Someday what they know will be gone, what they can do will be over, and what they have will be given to another, and they'll face death alone. And Lord, we pray that they might come to understand that there's one who will face that time with them because he loved them and died for them. So bless, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.